to Esther chapter 5. Esther 5. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14, and we will again consider the nature of Esther's response to Haman's plot to destroy the Jews and her ongoing work to try to work out a plan that will enable her to present a request properly to the king. And then we'll have a chance also to see Haman's response. So Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even a half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to a banquet which I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Please be seated. Now in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream that described a great tree being cut down to only a miserable little stump. When he related the dream to Daniel, he was told that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the tree and that he would essentially be cut down to size if he did not repent. Daniel urged him to break away from his sins by doing righteousness and from his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. But in his pride and arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar refused. And you might remember the rest of that story in Daniel chapter 4. After this event has taken place, the dream has happened, and Daniel has challenged the king to turn away from wickedness. It says 12 months later in Daniel 4:29, he, the king, was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. And I've often said that it's unwise to walk on your roof. In scripture, as you'll find, many people that did that ended up in trouble. David, Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes." You see, the world is happy with its evil when it should mourn. It is content with its wickedness when it should be fearful. It is confident in its sin when it should be shaken to the core. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The only solution to pride is humble repentance. Those who do not humble themselves will surely and inevitably be humbled. Now, at the end of that story, 7 years of humiliation that God pours out upon Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, the symbol of a will that has yielded. He repents, as it were, lifts his eye to heaven, and he is restored. And he had this to say after that had happened. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What we'll see this morning is that God empowers courage in his faithful people so that he will ultimately be exalted and the proud humbled. God empowers courage in his faithful people so that he will ultimately be exalted and the proud humbled. It is a universal maxim. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's return to our narrative to view Esther's humble courage in unfolding her plan and watch Haman's arrogant foolishness lay the foundation for his own destruction. We've seen in chapter 1 the king's fateful banquet. We've seen the king's fateful search for a queen as he has deposed Vashti in a fit of anger, comes back and ultimately has Esther placed upon the throne. We saw then Haman's fateful plot as Mordecai refuses to bow to him as he walks into the gate. We have this ongoing ethnic and really spiritual struggle between the Amalekites, represented by Haman, and the Jews, represented by Mordecai, and God's decision that he will destroy the Amalekites. Really, again, remember, that was a picture of God's dealing with sin in a very physical fashion in the Old Testament. He's going to wipe out this race who has refused to respond to him. Then, as that plot begins to go forward and Mordecai becomes aware, and then he makes Esther aware, he challenges Esther to do something about the problem. She's the queen, and she has, as Mordecai says, become queen for such a time as this. God has placed each of us in a particular area, a sphere of responsibility for such a time as this. In his providential working, you are part of that providential work. God always works through means, and the means he uses is his people. So Esther is in that place, and remember, she makes the decision to risk her life so that she might be used of God to save her people. She asks for Mordecai and the people of Susa to pray, and then she herself and her maids fast. And I think we understand by implication from our text and the author that there's fasting and praying, offering up, asking for the Lord to bring favor for Esther as she goes before the king. And that's what we saw in chapter 5. We began with Esther's entrance. So in 5 verse 1, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Remember that part of this narrative is that if you go to the king and you haven't been asked, then he has the right to kill you. If he extends to you his golden scepter, then you may live. If not, then the executioner will take you out and off with your head. So Esther is risking everything. She's risking her life to come and stand before the king. And so she prepares for this. Again, she puts on her symbol of authority as the queen and also that which radiates or represents her beauty as well. So she stands, and last week we said you could feel the hush in the court as she walks in unbidden in her royal robes. And you have the interplay of the king sitting at one end of the room and the queen coming to stand at this one. And they're kind of looking back and forth, the king staring at her, she staring at him, and everybody in the room kind of back and forth, what's going to happen? And Esther begins to walk towards the king after he extends his scepter. So he extends that scepter after that moment of, you know, what will happen? And she walks down and touches the top of the scepter. So that was Esther's favor. The king did, in fact, extend his favor. He extended his scepter. And then, as we saw, he offered his support. She comes close and he goes, what's the problem? And I don't know, who knows if this was in a whisper or what? Why are you here? What are you doing? I mean, you almost died. If I hadn't extended you the scepter, it would have been over. So he is firmly at this point, or at least he has begun to be, in her court, as it were. She has been out of favor 30 days, not before the king. But now she has, by her entrance, she has again impressed the king. She's again in his favor, at least the beginnings of it once again, and so she has a plan. Now, two things we noted as we began walking through this part of the narrative is that courage is as courage does, not as courage promises. Right? So Esther says, look, I'm going to go before the king, but in those 3 days, she might have decided, forget it. Right? I'm going to give my life here. And she thinks through the ramifications, goes, well, I'm just going to hang out in the palace and hope things go for the best, which is sometimes what we decide to do. We think we're going to be courageous, we have these plans, and then we get ready to do that, and we back off. We get ready to witness to that person, then no words come. Or we get ready to confront that person that needs to be, and nothing gets said. These are the kinds of things that we do, but the Lord is gracious to us, and he gives us strength. He continues to strengthen us to have the courage that we need, and I challenged you with that last week. Where are areas that you need courage? In a marriage, with your children, in your relationships, at your workplace, whatever it might be. We are a people in need of courage, but we are a people that has been given courage by the strength of our God and the example, the truths and principles of Scripture that we are able to walk out. So courage is as courage does, and also remember that the favor we receive from our Heavenly Father is nothing like the anxious awaiting of possible favor from this king. See, he thinks he's in charge of everything, so he gives people life and death, and in a temporal way, he did that. But even as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, behind every king and every amount of power is God himself who grants it. And when a king does not remember that, when we do not remember that behind everything we do is the God who grants life and breath, then we become arrogant. And yet we need to remember that we are not the ones in charge, our Heavenly Father is, but that in Christ we are always extended favor, because that never wavers. Our condition does. Our holiness does. Our courage wavers. It goes up and it goes down, and we wrestle and struggle. But our clothing in the righteousness of Christ, his imputed righteousness to us, never wavers, and therefore the extension of God's favor is always towards us. If he could not favor his son, then we might be out of favor, but that's impossible. It is literally, eternally impossible for the Father not to favor the Son. And since we are in the Son, we always have favor. So there's no fear that when we enter the throne room, as it were, as we come to our Lord in prayer, that he will not extend the scepter to us. And so we come humbly, but we come confidently. Well, now let's work our way through the rest of what happens in our narrative to see how Esther works through her plan to draw the king to her side. You have to remember that Haman has been the king's pet for whatever amount of time, maybe even several years. Haman has been raised to the second place in the kingdom. He made a simple request for an entire group of people to be wiped off the face of the earth using the king's vast, resources as far as the soldiers and the messaging system, all that had to go forward, even though Haman says, look, I'll pay. But nonetheless, with one word, the king has granted to Haman this genocide to be done. So he's clearly firmly in the king's favor. So Esther's plan, it seems clear, is to put herself back in favor so that when she makes this request, which is going to implicate Haman, that she won't be killed. So the first part of her being killed would be if he didn't extend the scepter. The second part is if she confronts the king about Haman's behavior and the king says, are you kidding me? Off with her head. Right? This is my favorite. This is my pet. This is my man. Who are you to come after him? So she is working her way back into his favor after having been out of it for at least 30 days, which in those sorts of times is quite a long period of time. So that appears to be what is going on with her plan. Right? So we have the king's entrance, the king's favor. We had Esther's entrance, Esther's favor, Esther's request. Remember that when she is asked, she says, if it please the king, verse 4, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have already prepared. She's carefully prepared for all of this. You can smell the food in the oven, as it were. The banquet is ready. The wine is chilled. So she's all ready for them to come, expecting that he will, and he does. His response, we said, she really has this presumptuous preparation. She makes preparation, trusting in the Lord, trusting that her plan will go forward. And the king responds with amazing alacrity. That is really fast, all right? He wants to come. The king said, bring Haman quickly. Go get Haman. Well, he's out doing whatever he's doing, deciding, plotting to kill more people. Who knows? But says, go get Haman right away. Tell him whatever he's doing, drop it. I'm clearing my schedule, all right? Everything gets dropped because the queen has said, come to a banquet. And of course, the king loves nothing more than to have banquets, right? Loves to sit and to talk and to drink, and here is where this transaction will be taken care of. He is on her side. He has clearly been moved by her. So now we pick it up at Esther's banquet, right? So we had Esther's request. The king responds to that request. And not only that, just our whole text drives us towards his urgency. He is smitten once again with the queen. He is again drawn back to her as a result of this. So he goes, they go and get Haman. The king and Haman come, verse 6. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, of course, this always seems to be highlighted in our text. Everywhere, everybody's drinking wine at their banquets. That's what you did. Bring some alcohol out and things, it's kind of smooths things out. So that's what they're doing. This is what was done. This is how you had, conducted your business in ancient times. And again, much like today. So they're sitting around and they've had the food, however many courses Esther prepared. Of course, she's picked the thing that she knows that he likes the very best. We don't know what the food is. But at the end, what's always true, out comes the wine. Right? So then we have to have that so that the king will feel comfortable and he can begin. And really, when the wine came out, that's when you began the business dealings. right? So the wine comes out. Now we need to talk. Now we'll figure out what it is that your request is. So the king, it's almost, and so Esther's been doing all of this, and it's almost like the king has been waiting. So he starts to drink the wine. Who knows what Haman and the king and Esther talk about? I mean, can you just imagine on Esther's side, you know, from in her heart and mind, she's, you know, she's nervous and wondering what's going on. The king and Haman's like, you know, probably high-fiving and talking, you know, the king's looking at the queen, and they're clueless. And Esther is like, she's trying to work this whole plan. So she hasn't said anything at all. And the king's kind of, you know, he's talking, and maybe they're running out of small talk, who knows, and then he remembers, wait a minute, we're here for a reason. The wine comes out, so now it's time to figure out why we're here. So he brings it up. Esther doesn't, right? I think that's also part of the plan. She's not like, okay, all right, now let me tell you, see, it's banquet's going on. She's still testing the king's resolve very clearly. If he brings it back up, if he then says, hey, what's going on, she'll know she can continue forward with this plan. So he does. What is your petition, says the king, for it shall be granted to you, and what is your request, even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. He says exactly the same thing. He clearly, she still is in favor, and he is feeling exorbitant in his desire to give. I'll give you half the kingdom, which didn't mean I'll give you half the kingdom. It just meant you are in my favor. Ask what you want, whatever it is you want, and no one would ask for half the kingdom. But whatever it is you need, it's got to be less than that because my kingdom is so great, even that's almost implied. I said, just ask your petty request, whatever it is. I, the king, will grant it to you. Okay? So, I'm sure he expects that he will receive the answer. And the text, it's absolutely fascinating. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't dive deeply down myself into all of this, but as I'm reading through, it's very clearly, I think, again, the New American Standard has this perfectly, even the way it's punctuated. Remember, there's not punctuation in Hebrew or in Greek, so it's being reflected. The grammar is being reflected here in your New American Standard if you're reading that. ESV, I didn't check to see if there is. You'll see in verse 7. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, and there's a colon after that, if you have a New American Standard, I believe, right? Because it seems like she's going to give it. She's going to say, he asks, what do you want? And she says, okay, here it is. And then she stops. There's like a chop in the language. Right? It's like, yeah, okay, I'm going to give it. And I mean, and now here it is. I mean, guys, here is the climax of the book of Esther. The people will be saved or not on the basis of how she responds, how he responds. We've had a series of climaxes, right? She comes before the king. Is she going to die? She is alive. But now she's got to give the request because remember, the people are still doomed to die. That has not changed. Esther is alive so far. She's alive right now. That could change at any moment in this court, as you know. And the people are still doomed to death. Nothing has changed about that. So here comes the request, right? She's built to this. She had the banquet. She's all ready. She's going to give the request. And then she says, my petition and my request is... And it's almost as though then she stops. She brings it. And the king's like, okay, what is it? Haman's probably like, it's kind of weird. What's going on here? He's looking around. And then she goes, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. What did the king say? Give me your request. She says, here's my request, but not today. Come back to my banquet tomorrow. So she puts him right on there. I mean, he's ready to grant it. He's ready to go. Here it is. One more banquet. Now, I don't think, some are like, okay, she's watching the king's eyes or whatever, and she's about to say it, and she's like, not ready yet, not time. Maybe. I mean, maybe she had planned to do it then. I don't think so. Again, I think she's just drawing him out, right? She's playing him like a fine fiddle. I mean, he's like, she gets it. Here it is. No. One more. So, I mean, is he not going to come to the banquet at this point? He wants to answer her request. She won't say it. She's being coy or whatever. But this also apparently has to do with custom. Right? I don't think this is entirely unnatural. It does seem like these kinds of things were played at. You do one thing, you say, I'm going to do it, and then you're not. And so, I mean, this is the way these social, political things worked. Right? So she is drawing him right to the point where he's going to answer it. Then she backs it off and says, hey, one more banquet. Now, again, I'm convinced that she's doing this to continue to foster her own favor. Right? I think probably she planned two banquets from the very beginning, knowing that that's probably how long it would take to get back into the king's favor. Haman's there, and they're clinking glasses, but the queen is there. Her presence is being exerted upon the king, and he is clearly influenced, remember. The longer that he is around her, the more he wants to answer. So he's just building to fever pitch. I can't wait to answer your request because she has this powerful impact upon him. She knows it. Haman is on the wane even as we speak, and Esther is on the ascendance. That's what's going on. So she's like, one more banquet. it's almost there, right? I almost got this, right? One more, and then it will be time to ask. And again, I know I keep throwing commentators onto the bus, but if you read the commentators, it's like, well, I mean, it's not a real story anyway. Again, about half of them, even conservative commentators, it has some basis in reality, but it's not a real story. So it's just a literary device. It draws us, the readers, to this point and then backs it off because it's just a story. If it's just a story, why are we bothering? Right? If God isn't actually working in history, in historical narratives, like the book of Jonah or this wonderful literature that's in the Bible, guys, you're wasting your time. Go to a literature class. I mean, take a Shakespeare class and enjoy the wonderful English. That's not what we're here for. There's no literary device. This is what Esther is doing that the author is recording for us to draw out the plan. And so, as always, I mentioned this last week, but I'll say it again. I'm very glad that Esther is smarter than most of the commentators. Not all of them are that way. There are a couple, but there are not many that are really all for Esther all throughout the way, all for Mordecai, right? And are stepping forward in what I think is clearly the author's presentation. So it's just tomorrow I will present my request. Ian Duguid, who is actually, he's back and forth on whether or not he thinks Esther's good or not. It's funny. The commentators, they end up being kind of schizophrenic because on one side, they're like, not sure this is really good. But then they look at some of this behavior and like, wow, that's really good. So it's pretty funny. They can't really decide whether she's good or bad. But he says this, Esther was playing the king like a trophy fish, taking her time, not rushing to reel him into the net. She's carefully maneuvering him into a position where he would be virtually obligated to do whatever she asks. He keeps saying it, I'll do what you want. She keeps backing it off. Her influence is growing, and she is working wisely in this situation. Now remember, the fate of the entire Jewish race is at stake. She's not playing games. She's doing what she does because she wants to do the best thing possible to save her people. So she's acting as wisely as she knows to act. And I would commend that to you. Remember, we keep coming back to the intersection of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and it's called wisdom. If you want the intersection of the overall decree of God and his working in providence, understand that it connects to you through the wisdom that he gives. And you are called at all points to exercise biblical wisdom in light of God's revealed will, that his will of decree might ultimately take place. That might take weeks to unpack that sentence. But that's how that works. He has a decree that will happen. He intersects with you. He interacts with you by giving you his word, his revealed will, and saying, do that. And then he strengthens you to do it and illuminates that word to your heart and says, act wisely upon the truths of my word. And in that way, I will bring about my eternal decree. Of course, at this point, everybody always asks, well, what if I don't? Ha ha. Right? Does that mean that I can change God's providence? The answer is no. Does that mean then that he doesn't work through people's wisdom? It doesn't mean that. It's still the same. Somebody will live according to the wisdom that God has dictated, and his word and work will go forward. The whole issue is, will it be you? Will you be wise? And then we look back on things and we're like, man, I wasn't wise, and yet God still worked this out for his glory. That's wonderful, but that doesn't excuse your lack of wisdom, ever. God's sovereign work in providence does not excuse your sin or foolishness, ever. Yes, does he work his will out? Of course. Yes, is he going to do good even out of those things where we fail miserably? Yes. Does it excuse us in that sense? Hey, it's okay to act foolishly and miserably because God will work it out. The answer is no, 1,000 times no. That challenges us, as it rightly should, but also comforts us. And that's the beauty of the Bible, the constant extension. Obey, be wise, do what God says. And then the bigger picture, and I will ultimately bring about my plan. It's the perfect combination. His sovereignty, and our responsibility. Fascinating in Colossians chapter 2, where it really speaks about wisdom. See, wisdom is on the wane today. Either we have kind of a charismatic experience that the Holy Spirit should be somehow taking control of our hearts, murmuring to us, talking to us, and directing us kind of almost physically to do things. So therefore, we are removed from the principles of the Word. As though somehow in New Testament theology, the Spirit of God now does away with the Word of God so that we no longer have to read it and obey it. He just will direct us. That's not what the New Covenant means. The law coming inside of you does not mean the Holy Spirit has now abrogated his Word, and so he will just go to direct experience. But that's what the vast majority of churches are teaching, whether they're teaching it directly or whether they're teaching it by example. Just wait to hear from the Holy Spirit. How will you do that? You will understand his word. You will consider its principles. You will then step forward in wisdom on the basis of the Holy Spirit, strengthening your mind, your will, your affections, and your conscience through the truth that is here. That's how that will work. Colossians 2:1, Paul says, I want you to know, very practical ministry, how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. I mean, he wants them to be strengthened, right? What do you need more in your life than your heart to be encouraged? Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, right? That you would know fully and truly, be fully assured. Who doesn't need a strengthened heart and full assurance in this world where there is no assurance and where everything is stealing your strength? It says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Here comes the turn. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you're talking about wisdom and knowledge, I just want a strong heart. I just want to be fully assured. That should just happen to me by the Holy Spirit just zapping my heart with it, right? No, through the wisdom and knowledge that come through the teaching of and about the person and work of Christ. You don't have him so that he magically directs you. You have him because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It goes on to say this. He says, I say this. It's fascinating. So you think, but still, it can't just be about thinking through these things and doing it. It's still got to be something more mystical here. Paul says this. I say this so that no one, listen carefully, will delude you with persuasive argument. What? I thought just the Holy Spirit would just like... No, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you therefore study those treasures, you understand the wisdom and knowledge that he brings, and then when someone brings a persuasive argument as to why you should abandon Christ, why Christ isn't sufficient, why he isn't going to care for you, why you should abandon any of those things, you're like, that's wrong. I recognize that as wrong because in Christ are all wisdom and knowledge, and I'm exercising that wisdom and knowledge, and when you have some kind of persuasive argument against that, I know you're wrong because my inner man, mind, will, affections, and conscience has been strengthened through this word, and I don't believe you. I won't. I refuse. But not out of some inner impulse that just directed you apart from the wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. You can't be deluded with persuasive arguments when you have taken hold of that wisdom. That is what Esther is doing. All that to make that point. She is using wisdom. And she is then stepping forward in a plan that is wise, using the proper principles that she knows and understands. That's the best she can do, right? It's the best we can do. We want more. We want a prophet to step forward. We want someone to walk into the throne room and tell Esther, Esther, God says do this. In the book of Esther, that will not happen because it's not going to happen for you either. No prophet going to come in and say, look, here's the exact will of God for your life, so go do this now. Here are my principles, here's my wisdom, here's my Holy Spirit. Do what I ask you that I've revealed, and I will work out the rest. Esther's got a really good plan, but it could have blown up entirely, right? We make plans, God orders the steps. He didn't have to enable this to work. So I'm not saying the greatness of her plan drives the success of the action. God always drives success, but she has a great plan, and God expects that she will. And she works. Did he give her the strength and wisdom to use the right principles to do that? Sure. And so he's going to use that plan, and so he does. So really, we leave Esther here, her part, is done until the next chapter, as it were. She has set up the second banquet. She has almost revealed it. I mean, the reader just brought us to the edge of our seats, but that's because Esther brought the king to the edge of his seat. Here it is. No, not today. Let's do it later. So you thought we were going to get the answer today, but we're not. All right, I'm not giving it to you either. Here is what's going to happen with Esther. Well, let's talk about Haman. All right, so now let's go about Esther's enemy. All right, so we have a then, which is next in sequence of events. That's what's happening here. Then Haman went out. So the banquet's done, and you can imagine there's a little disappointment. I thought the request was going to be made. King kind of maybe a little scratching his head a bit, but he's thinking, man, another banquet. I can clear my schedule again tomorrow. But clearly this king doesn't have a lot of other really important things to do. Right? We got 2 full days that I can just clear my schedule, have another banquet. Haman, as we will see, is like, dude, this is the, he probably didn't say dude, but this is the greatest thing ever. I got one big bad banquet with the queen, but not just one. She favors me so much that she's going to give me 2. Now, already, what are you seeing? The absolute irony here. He thinks he's being favored. He's being set up to be killed, right? In a moment, I'll make that bigger application. It all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? It all depends on who you know. It all depends on your actual destiny, regardless of what you think is your destiny. And that's what we're going to see. Haman thinks his destiny is one thing. God, in his eternal counsels, has already determined that it's something else. And you and I have already gotten a bit of a hint already. We know that Esther is not working for his good. She's working for the good of her people. And when the good of someone else, their desire for goodness, gets in the way of goodness for God's people, who loses? The person who wants his own pleasure, right? Always. That's an eternal principle as well. You can't ever get in the way of God's people and succeed, ever. Not eternally, not ultimately. But Haman's pleasure. Haman went out that day. I mean, again, the text is very clear, very visceral. He was glad and pleased of heart. The words are rejoicing and full of delight. I mean, this is the best day ever for him. He is at the top. He's, you know, a couple days ago, you know, a year ago, he gets his desire to destroy Mordecai and his people. Right? He's genocide. He's gonna wipe out this whole evil race that has, you know, been plaguing his people, you know, for hundreds of years. So that's really big. But for Haman, even bigger is anything which accentuates his ego directly. You're great. You're awesome. You're the best. And so that's what this banquet is all about. And he's buying it all. Right? He's pleased of heart. His belly's filled. His senses are inebriated. His ego is pumped. And for the unbeliever, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, I am going to pause here for a moment. So that's Haman's pleasure. And I am going to ask, are there times when you are in a particular situation and you are rejoicing in the situation when perhaps you should be mourning? And perhaps there are things going on in your life that you should not be rejoicing at all. Now, be careful here. If you're a believer, you're not a wicked Haman. This is fundamental for Haman. He can't even do any differently in one sense. So he's responsible. We understand that. But, I mean, this is his character. This is his core, to rejoice in things that are wrong. He's got a depraved mind. Right? It's been totally flipped in his mind. Things that are evil are good. Things that are good are evil. For the Christian, that's not the case, and I'm not accusing you of that. But I am saying this. We do allow ourselves to be deceived. And we do, at times, have sin running rampant in one area of our lives, and we are rejoicing in these other areas, and that's a travesty. As believers, you have the privilege of seeking repentance at any time that you might properly rejoice in the things that God has given. But he does not expect you to be rejoicing. I'm so glad. I love God's providence when there's whole areas of your life where you're disobeying him. James is very clear about this. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God. And speaking to believers here, I'm convinced. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The world loves to laugh at its sin. You're not the world if you're a Christian. But unfortunately, we still take this on. We've got bitterness in our hearts, anger. We refuse to forgive. We know that's true, and we go about our lives as though everything is wonderful and well. It's not wonderful and well. You need to do some mourning. You need to do some weeping in those areas where you're still sinning. You're like, but wait a minute, I'm always sinning. You should always be repenting, right? If there's any area of sin anywhere in any part of your life, the Spirit of God, through the wisdom that he grants through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is making you aware of that sin because you're aware of Scripture. And so you know what your sins are. And the Spirit of God is then subjectively working in your heart to use that Scripture to bring to mind through your conscience your sin. And so there isn't one sin ever that should go very long in your life without being confessed. And therefore, that's why you can continually rejoice. There's continual sin in our lives, I get that. But there then ought to be continual confession and therefore continual rejoicing because we're always dealing with our sin. But if you are not, you need to stop rejoicing. Again, it's like with my kids and there's a conflict and they sin against me or they do something and they just want everything to be happy. It's not happy. I love you. Nothing has ever changed about our relationship. You're in my family. You have my last name. You have my favor upon you. But this is miserable because you refuse to yield, and you shouldn't be rejoicing. You shouldn't be, hey, everything's great. You need to deal with the problem. Now, can we understand? Isn't the Lord gracious to us? He lets us continue to rejoice. He gives us life and breath. He lets you come to church and delight in these good things, even when you're harboring sin in your heart. He lets you do that, but he doesn't want you to do that. His revealed will is that you would stop doing that and that you would mourn first and then rejoice as you confess sin and take hold of his full forgiveness of it. Well, that's nothing on Haman's mind. He's happy. But he's happy in the midst of what? Genocide? He's going to destroy a whole people? And absolute arrogance, as we will see almost to the point of caricature, but not actually, because this is the heart of people revealed. It's a real person with a real heart. And when you got when you have enough power, remember, then when you have enough power and position, you may then exercise fully the evil of your heart. See, right now you can't do that because you don't have enough power and position. You have to mitigate your evil. You have to change it. Again, unbelievers specifically have to change their evil behavior on the basis of the constraints that they face. But if you got no constraints, then your evil comes forth fully. And that's what we're seeing with these guys, Ahasuerus, Haman. They're at the pinnacle. They can do whatever they want. You can't do that. So you are somewhat inhibited in your evil, but not these guys. And that's what we're seeing. Nothing keeps them. So he's partying. He's happy. This is the greatest day ever, except for something. He's still bugged. And this is true with unbelievers as well. You think they might rejoice all the time, but they can't, because there's still things that just bother them. So right in the middle of this pleasure, the juxtaposition is really strong here. Haman goes out. He is pleased, right? Glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, verse 9, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. He goes from joy and pleasure, greatest day ever, back with the queen next week or tomorrow. Things are awesome. Walks by Mordecai. Oh, again, that's how unbelievers live. Constantly swinging back and forth in their emotions from the heights of pleasure to the depths of anger and despair, because there's no full assurance. There's no joy of heart. There's no strength of character. Believers don't go back and forth like that by God's grace, because we have a strength of heart that keeps us from those extremes. It's not that we don't feel those things. I mean, we wrestle with that. I understand that. But we don't swing back and forth in these kinds of ways consistently, because we have a consistent presence of the Spirit of God, and our character is strengthened by him. And so we don't go from anger to despair foolishly in moments because of our own lack of character. But he does. He's instantly angry. Of course, he sees Mordecai in the gate. Now, this is fascinating. Before, Haman was mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. But notice our text. Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and he did not stand up. Which one is it? Do you want bowing down, or do you want standing up? All he wants is an acknowledgement of his greatness. So before, when everybody is standing and Haman comes through, what does he want him to do? Show that I'm here. Acknowledge my presence by what? Bending the knee. If they're sitting at the table, which apparently Mordecai is, doing his work, he's back at work. Apparently he's put his sackcloth away, right? Esther's going to deal with it. His 3 days are done. He's got the clothes back on. He's back at work doing his thing. He's sitting at his thing, writing what out. Haman comes through, and Haman's watching, and Mordecai doesn't even acknowledge him. He's writing his thing. Maybe he looks up. Yeah, maybe he's going to give the tip of the pen. Dude, nothing. And Haman is incensed because he didn't stand. That would have been the way to say, I'm honored by your presence. I have a fear of you. He gets ignored totally. And for a man like Haman, getting ignored is the worst thing ever. Fortunately, it's like my high school students when they walk in the room on Wednesday night and they're just looking around. Who's trembling? Who noticed? Who sees me? Who wants me to be here? Who thinks I'm the greatest? And if they think somebody is that, they see their buddies or whatever, it's like, ooh, cool, I'm in. It's a great Wednesday. And if nobody does, they kind of slink off to the corner. And it's like, it's a bad day. Well, it's not. People do the same thing in the church, right? Come on Sunday morning, come Sunday now. Who's noticed me? Who sees how important I am? Because I'm here, I'm new. I'm not bashing on my visitors. But we do that. People have been coming for years. And they're like, who sees me? Who's responding to me? Everything is about people's response to us. How many people liked you on your Facebook? How many people tweeted and Twittered and tweeted and all the stuff they do, trembled? I mean, we have a tremble button. Somebody put something like, that was so good, tremble. I mean, I'm in awe of you. We have an awe button, right? And when people don't do that, we're like, why not? I'm great. Even in our weakness and sadness, we're like, I'm nothing, but I'm nothing great. Right? Because you didn't pay attention to me and my nothing. I'm just over here and I'm nobody and nothing, and nobody came and exalted you. Right? So guys, both ways. Well, the king, or Haman, is like, look, he didn't stand up or tremble. He's filled with anger. I am Haman. I just went in with the queen. I'm the greatest guy ever. Oh, by the way, I'm also the guy that is about to kill all your people. And I'd love to kill you. But that's Haman. That's great. So Mordecai had to tremble. I mean, just think about the weirdness of that. Mordecai had to jump up and tremble when Haman is getting ready to kill him. It's weird, but that's how unbelieving thought works. You ought to honor me, and I'm going to kill you, because that should be my even killing you is an honor. Haman's emotional swings are pulled by his idol, which is public respect, his own desire to be noticed. And guys, if you dig down deep, again, I'm not calling you Haman this morning if you're a believer. You can't be. But do the vestiges of Haman sometimes show up in your heart? You just want people recognizing you, you want them to know you. It's all about you. Guys, we all wrestle with this. And so we need to dig this out. This is helping us dig a little. Seeing it so clearly here, the moment you see someone not pay attention to him, you know, in your family maybe, whatever it might be, then your pride rises to the fore because it really is about you. And when people, even when you do good stuff, right? You do all the good stuff and you served and served and served and nobody noticed. I'm not saying they shouldn't notice. If it's a good church, people ought to notice. Mike Faber has taught us about that. Notice, recognize. But when they don't, and you've been serving as a mom for years and years and years, and your kids, even though they should rise up and call you blessed, are not, and your husband is not responding to that, our hearts, they can get angry. And bitterness, guys, you've probably wrestled with this. And I'm sure I'm speaking to people here who do wrestle with this right now. You've got bitterness and anger in your heart from people that who have not recognized you and not responded to you, and you're sitting here this morning going, ooh, that's me. Well, that's probably all of us. But it's Haman, which is, so we're like, ah, does that show you? It shouldn't be us, because that's Haman. That's Haman speak or Haman life. But here, Haman controls himself. This is fascinating. Haman controlled himself, however, which means he didn't fly off the handle and immediately order off with his head. Or it's almost like he didn't himself go running over and strangle him. I mean, he's that mad, not being given the respect and honor that I deserve. And I've mentioned this before, that we can control ourselves and our anger when we can obtain something greater by withholding it for a time. And I'm sorry, but once again, back to anger we are. It's not my fault. It's the text. He's overcome with his anger. He's happy one moment, overcome with anger the next. Is that how you operate in your home? You know, you're the dad. You're happy and wonderful, and then your kid scratches your CD player or, you know, messes up your car or, you know, does something, and instantly you're a mean, evil dad. You're Haman dad. I don't think any of us want to be Haman dad. Right? No, nobody wants that, and yet we sometimes act like that, from pleasure to absolute anger. Moms, I'm not letting you off the hook. It happens, doesn't it? Good day, make the kids dinner, whatever, and everything's fine, and they just blow it all evening, from happy mom to Haman mom. All right, so this is, maybe we need a bumper sticker. Happy to Haman, I like it, all right? But we don't want to be that, and in Christ we don't have to be that, and we shouldn't be that. Your anger is still driving some of you. All of you probably to some degree, we all get angry, and I'm going to keep coming after you because the Spirit of God is coming after you through the text. We have to deal with anger. But really, remember, anger is just representing whichever idol controls you. Your idols, when they're stolen from you, when you don't get them, then you get angry. That thing you wanted. You wanted to be recognized. You wanted just some happiness and comfort. And what's wrong with that? But when you don't get it, then you're angry. Then it's an idol. Something wrong with it in that sense. Because there's nothing wrong with being respected. The Bible says people ought to be respectable. They ought to be able to be followed. People ought to respect others. I remember I went to seminary and you got this couple sanctimonious guys like, why should we call you Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so? We will call no man teacher. And like, you know, and I remember the dean of the school was like, you know, they're working really hard. They've got a lot of big degrees. They're smarter than you. Why don't you just give them some respect, right? Well, anyway, I think we get the idea. We as Christians can be really sanctimonious about this kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with being respectable or offering respect. It's wrong to have it as your idol and to get mad if you didn't get it, because your kids ought to respect you too, right? I understand that. And when they don't, there's a certain kind of righteous anger that comes from that. But the problem is, it's Haman anger is what ends up happening. So figure out the idols controlling you. That will enable, your anger will help you track down your idols, and then you can work through that. Well, then you have Haman's arrogance. I mean, so it's almost like, so he's really happy, then really mad, but he can control his anger because he's still kind of on top of things. And we can do that, right? We get angry about one thing, but then we think about, oh, but this is still good. Well, he's still got the banquet, so everything's okay, even though Mordecai's still there, and he's still going to kill every one of the Jews, so he's still got that. So things are really okay, so he can control himself because his other idols are strong enough. You don't want a life that's cobbled together with idols, so it's just one idol balances the other one so you don't lose it. We don't want that kind of life, right? That's how unbelievers live. They have no choice. Their idols rule their lives. Well, now we see his arrogance. I mean, this, again, is pretty much over the top. He controlled himself, and he sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. So he's going to have a little arrogance party. If you're going to fix your problem, you're angry, I'll just gather some people around you and tell them how great you are and have them all nod and smile. You are so great. You are the best. So Mordecai won't tell him that, and he hates that, but he's going to gather a bunch of people that will. So here he goes. He has his arrogance party. Went to his house, sent for his friends and his wife, who's part of this, by the way. She doesn't turn out well here. Right? There's a lot of bad husbands in the Bible. Unfortunately, there's also a fair amount of bad wives. It's kind of equal. You know, but the Bible's an equal opportunity offender. Then Haman recounted to them the glory. Oh, here he goes. So the only reason they're here, and you've got to believe that this is the only reason they're in his life in general, probably including his wife. He married her so that she would just simply tell him how great he was. Trophy wife, that's how these things go. She was happy to be that, apparently, as we will see. So it wasn't like he dragged her into it. So he recounts his glory of his riches, number of his sons, and every instance, that's probably a pretty long deal, where the king had married. He's got them written down. He's got like his iPad. He pulls it out. Here we go. And he had, and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king, including probably those guys that were there. Right? I'm above you, and I'm above you, and I'm above you, and he put me here, and look how great I am. And Haman said, here's the top, here's the, you know, even the queen, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. So that's the first one, and tomorrow I'm invited with her again to be with the king. So, I mean, I'm at the top of my power. And just would you bask in that a little? First friends and his wife, just smile at me. And then they all do. They're like, you are the greatest. Now, if you've read this story, you know, I mean, how wicked these guys are. Because they're laughing and smiling because Haman's in charge, and so they can get from him what he wants. When he's at the pinnacle of power, they tell him how great he is because they'll keep benefiting from that power. And that's including his wife. She's a flatterer because she gets from him what she wants. But when this turns, we're going to see that every one of his friends and his wife bail on him immediately. They're only in it for themselves. So they're with him. So Haman's greatness is benefit to them. And so they're happy to tell him how great he is. But when this baby turns around, they're happy to abandon him like rats deserting a sinking ship. And that's the way flatterers are. Don't think the people in your life, if you're just there flattering you and you just have them there to tell you how great you are, don't think that they're going to stick around when things get bad. Again, Christians don't do this. Okay, they shouldn't, and generally they don't. I get that. But this is what the world is like. So the church shouldn't be this way. Any place that we somehow are even close to this, we ought to just weep and mourn that that's true, that we abandon people when things get bad because we were just flattering them for our own benefit when things were good. It should never happen in the church, but it happens in the world all the time. It is what the world does. I tell my college students this all the time. They head out, and they oftentimes, as they're starting to walk away from the world, like, no, I got buddies. I got friends. I'm like, you got nothing. You have some money right now. You're a prodigal son. You got a little money. You got a little, you know, right now you might have to be soon doing something good, and these friends are around you to milk you of that, and when that's gone, you're done, buddy. You're done. You got some real friends. I'm here. Your parents are here. They love you. You got a church that's here that loves you, and they've demonstrated that love probably over years. And you're going to abandon them for some buddies who the moment you turn around are going to drive you into the dust and walk away from you and spit on you, sometimes literally. Oh, but they don't get it. Don't get it. Sometimes years and years and years this happens. And they will not yield because of the arrogance of their hearts. Now, you got people that love you if you're a Christian. And if you're an unbeliever in this church, you got people that love you. But the people out there, they're these guys. And right now, you don't see it, because if you haven't read the rest of the text, you're like, what are you talking about? These are nice people. They're saying, you're great, you're awesome. They're going to give him some ideas on how to elevate himself some more. Right? They look great, but trust me, the turn is coming. And in the world, it's always coming. Some of you are in Haman's joy right now. You're on the top. Things are great. Looking good for you. But if you're not a believer, if you're not serving the Lord, the turn is coming. Now, it might be an eternal one. It might not happen right now, but it's coming. That's the whole point. Nebuchadnezzar found it out. Haman will find that out. Reversal alert, right? What irony. If only Haman knew that what we know, the event he believes is for his exaltation is really for his downfall. Right? So it's just going to take him down. Guys, don't sit around and boast in your achievements, right? Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, but not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Haman's not really talking about his wisdom here, but it's pretty much everything else. And of course it is, because he got elevated, so he's smarter than everybody else. But let him who boasts, boast of this. He understands and knows me, for I am the Lord. I mean, that's why that's impressive. If you boast and understand that you know somebody who's not the Lord, even if it's not you, that's not very impressive. But if you boast in the fact that you know the Lord, that's pretty impressive. Goes on to say, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Because that's the one you ought to boast in. Stop boasting in yourself. Stop boasting in some celebrity. Stop boasting in your favorite preacher. Again, have proper respect. Love them. Enjoy them. But you're boasting in the Lord. Don't be a Haman. Don't be drawing people around you to count your achievements, and don't count your achievements before they hatch. Luke 12:16, he told them a parable saying, the land of the rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. I'll store my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul. I mean, this man talking to himself. Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for years to come. It's not like Haman. Look at all my achievements. Look what I got. Soul, just rejoice in what you got. Make bigger barns. I'm going to be more impressive. Kill more people. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. I mean, who preaches these kinds of things these days? You fool. God calling someone a fool. Well, he does, because if they don't respond to him, they're fools. That is, not stupid people, but not living as though the creator of the universe, the Lord, who does righteousness and justice on the earth, who's in charge of everything, not living under his control. That's foolish. This very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Haman is not rich towards God. That's his downfall. That's the issue. Doesn't matter how impressive you are. Doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. None of that matters. Are you doing this for the Lord? Well, again, we gotta rush to the end. Haman's bitterness, even here, right? Because here's all these good things, but this is one thing, yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew. Just can't get over this, sitting at the gate. So I'm wonderful, I'm great, I'm awesome. There's this one problem. Everybody doesn't believe it. You all do. So everybody in the world ought to. So I'm going to eliminate anybody that doesn't, like we do with our friends. Hey, you did not tell me how great I am. You confronted me in sin. You sinned against me, maybe. You're done. I don't need you. I just need people that will tell me what's good. So he's still bitter. His lust, by the way, this is the way it is with unbelievers. It can't ever be satisfied. You could never give him enough power. You could never give him enough praise. The human heart is a bottomless pit of lust. Bottomless. It will take you to your own death easily. Easily. If something doesn't hold you back, the lust of your own heart will drive you to the grave every time. And they will, by the way, in a more eternal sense, always, if you're not a believer. You're in need of contentment, of satisfaction, and how are you going to get that? Don't preach a gospel of meeting people's needs. Well, I need to preach a gospel of loving Jesus, but he is the only one who's satisfied. It is true that he receives greatest glory from us when we are most satisfied in him. Why? Because he is worthy of that full satisfaction. You have a need. Moran mentioned it this morning already. That rare jewel of Christian contentment, you ought to all buy it. If you don't own it, you ought to get it. And if you haven't started reading it, you ought to, because it will thrash you about your lack of contentment in Christ for the first half, and then it will throw you on the floor and stomp on your head for the second half. And you will love it all because you realize that's me. As a believer, those things are still in our hearts, and he will remove every bit, every vestige of anything you could say, I have the right not to be content, because we don't have a single right ever. Is Jesus less than fully satisfying? Then you have a right to not be content, and you can answer that question, right? And we need to. Haman certainly cannot be content. I mean, why would we expect an unbeliever ever to be content? They can't be. We're in need of that rare jewel. And then lastly, Haman's gallows. So they have this great idea. Zeresh and his wife and his friend said to him, have a gallows built 50 cubits high. Huge. I mean, 75 feet high. Remember, it's not a gallows with a rope. It's a gallows with a stake, right? It's a platform, maybe 75 or maybe up on a hill, whatever, that's that high. It's got these big old stake on it for someone to be impaled on it. That's how this worked. So build this. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully to the king with the banner. These people are bizarre. These people are twisted. Kill the dude. Yeah, I mean, go ahead, because and have him impaled on the stake, and then go drink your wine and rejoice. But the world is doing this all the time. Go do your evil stuff. Go, you know, have your evil relationships. All that, and then eat, drink, and be merry, because everything's good for you. When nothing is good, because you are rebelling against the king of the universe. So they give him this great idea, and yet we want you to be fully happy, Haman. We don't want anything keeping you from being happy, so go kill somebody. And if that makes you happy, great. Whatever makes you happy. Have you heard that before? In every song, every secular song that's ever sung, and every claim to love that's out in the world, well, they just want you to be happy. If you don't want me to be happy, you don't love me. So tell me that I can do anything that makes me happy. And we call that love. And the world demands it. And Haman's getting it. You want to kill somebody? Do it. We want your happiness, Haman. Only want what's good for you. We love you, right? Oh, they don't. Oh, they do not. But they're happy to go with this because they think it'll make Haman happy. And if it makes Haman happy, what's happened? It's good for them. Haman's happiness is to their benefit. So they'll tell him to do it, even if it means go kill somebody and then sit down and have your banquet. So and now Haman, he does this. Why? Because he's got everything else under control. He wasn't going to kill Mordecai at first because he wanted to kill all the people, but that's already taken care of. So now he can just get rid of Mordecai. So it stops bugging him on his commute in the morning. Can you imagine you're driving down the road and somebody doesn't do what you want? You go, I just want to kill that guy. Because it just makes me uncomfortable every time I drive by. So let's kill him. Do you understand that that is the human heart? And murder, anger is murder. Everybody doesn't go murderous because they can't, but if they could, I think you'd probably see it. And again, believers are not Haman, but all I'm trying to show you is the contrast, right? Believers aren't supposed to act anything like this at all. And so to do so is the ugliest thing ever. And so we want to let this dredge these things out of our own hearts. And if you're an unbeliever, maybe you just recognized yourself this morning. Maybe you are actually Haman in your heart. And this is who you are, constantly back and forth with your own idols, with your own delight, gathering everybody around you to please you. And when you're not pleased, you're angry or bitter. And when you are pleased, you're happy. And that's who you actually are, not who you sometimes become when you don't serve the Lord like a Christian. So that might be you. And just understand that you need to read the rest of this book. If you came in as a visitor this morning, you're like, ooh, this is pretty heavy-duty stuff. Well, you'll see why. Because you're looking at this going, what are you talking about? This looks, looks great for him. But it isn't great. So keep reading, and we'll keep unfolding it. And I'll keep asking you questions. Oh, one final thought there. You don't want that kind of wife who flatters you and then will turn around and bury you, almost literally, which is what she does. She's a flatterer, and he is a horrible, bitter, wicked dude. So, but they're great for each other, these two. So she says, yeah, go do that. And you'll find out why I don't think she's so great later on. But guys, an excellent wife who can find. And an excellent wife is not one who flatters you on one moment and then turns around and crushes you the next. A couple questions. Are there areas in your life where your idols are driving your desires that you know of, that you're aware of? And if you aren't aware of them, look at your anger and look at your anxiety. Those two will reveal your idols. Track that down this week. Where do you need to stop being blown back and forth by your own emotions on the basis of your idols, and repent where that's true, and rejoice where it isn't, and step forward in greater spiritual health? Are there areas in your life where you just refuse to be content? Nothing is good enough for you. I mean, it's always driven by some kind of sinful desire, if you lack contentment, because lack of contentment is a sin. That's one of our respectable sins. Everybody can lack contentment, because that's okay, right? We can all complain to each other. Again, I'm not talking about being upset about, yeah. I mean, if things aren't working well, you can tell people about that. I wish this were better. That's not complaining. The issue is that you're bitter and angry because of it. That's complaining. So where are you not content? Where would you be happy if you could just get that one more thing? I wrote my Rich Mullins favorite song. Everybody says they need just one thing. What they really mean is they need one thing more. And then lastly, will you turn to the Lord Jesus to find the fullness of your satisfaction? Esther and Mordecai do. They're turning to God. In him they have their comfort. But Haman, nobody else in the story does or can unless we have found our full assurance in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Thank you for the truths of Scripture that we find here. Pray that you would give us grace to respond wisely. As even we consider the wisdom of Esther, to consider her plans and to build her life around biblical principles, I pray that we would do the same. And as a result of that we would be used powerfully of you. Father, we long to be used of you, to not have our life be a testimony to our greatness, but to have our life be a testimony to yours. Give us grace as a church to do this. We long as a church to show your glory, not our own. And I pray that you would grant us grace to humbly walk before you, confessing our sin and pursuing holiness. In your precious name.